There is a haven. Man, haven't heard that song in a while, but it's refreshing to hear. It's good to know that no matter how far you go, you can stay in the haven. God has laid a lot in my heart this past week, and preparing and studying for this, I have found more things in the Bible that I've read over before. And now that I read it again, I said, wow, look at that. And I'm thankful for what God's been doing. I'm thankful for what He has planned for tonight, and I hope that you receive it how I feel it. Tonight I'm going to be preaching on how to be a good sheep to the good shepherd. How to be a good sheep to the good shepherd. Reach out your hand this way and pray that the service goes according to plan. Thank you, Jesus, for every blessing of life, God. Thank you, Jesus, for everything you've done. Thank you, Jesus. Move and serve, God. Have your way, Jesus. To preach, God, what you've given me. Anoint me, God. Anoint me, God. Thank you, Jamie. And praying this week, I felt on my heart to ask the question, how to be a good sheep? How to be a good sheep to the shepherd when everything else is wrong? We can still be a sheep when we don't know what else to do. It's good to be a sheep. And I thought one of the most important things is staying faithful to the things of God and how that will always produce faith in hard times. Like we've been talking about in Sunday school about Job, when he was faithful in the easy times, it was easier to stay faithful in the hard times. That's how you're a good sheep. And I turned to Daniel and the three Hebrew boys, if you want to turn to Daniel. I believe, I don't have the specific verses outlined, but the story of Daniel in chapter 3 and 4, it talks about Daniel and the three Hebrew boys, one of the most famous stories we know from the Bible that even the little kids know, taught from a very young age, the three Hebrew boys. But before they ever got to the fire, their faith was tested. Before they ever got to Babylon, their faith was tested. Because we see when they left, they had no family, they had no friends, they didn't have a church, they didn't have a pastor. When these boys were traveling, there was them alone and foreign people they didn't know. Right then and there, they could have said, well, God has failed us. And they could have left them, but they stayed with them. That shows to be important in the rest of the story. So we see them traveling in the big group after they've been captured by Babylon and going with a whole big group of people by themselves in a foreign land. And immediately they are challenged by their faith. They are said to eat of the king's meat and eat of the king's wine and to drink it and to partake of what they have in Babylon. And they stood up and said, no, we will not. They said that we will stand for God because we believe that our convictions mean something. And right then, when they, without a pastor, without a family, without anybody telling them to do that, they chose to have faith in God. And they said they'll abstain from the meat, they'll abstain from the wine, they'll have their vegetables and whatnot, and they will see who comes out ahead. We know how that goes. They have a dare, and 10 days later, they see that they are wiser and stronger and better looking than everyone else there, even though they haven't had the same things everyone else has had. And if you look in the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked king, will even say that he finds them 10 times wiser and better than all of his magicians and all of his astrologers. They found favor, and not only in the eyes of the king, but they found favor in the eyes of God. And that shows to be very important later on. You see that he built a great statue, as we all know, to himself. And he talks about how he has a statue to him and to his gods. And they were supposed to kneel down when it was called time. They would sound the trumpets and sound the horns. And everyone would come around the statue and bow down and kneel down. But there's a few boys that refused to. And it was those Hebrew boys that he had found favor in before. But it said he was so outraged by this. He was so mad and furious by this. How could they, even after all I've said about them and allow them to do this, now they're not bowing down for me? We all know the story that he brings them into his palace. He brings them into his place and tells them about the fiery furnace. And this is the second time that their faith will be tried. And it is said that Nebuchadnezzar tells them, we will make it 7 times hotter. We throw it in, you will be destroyed. And the boys respond by saying, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image while thou hast set up. We know that they stood for something, even when it was hard not to. And in this day and age, to be a good sheep, we have to stand for something, even if it's not hard, even if it's not easy to. And whether it be at school, at work, at home, wherever you are, even if you're on a vacation and you're the only Christian there, you have to stand, because you never know the impact it might make. Because when they were standing up, everybody else was looking at them, not the statue, I believe. They saw the people standing out in the crowd. And even if you feel like you're out of the crowd, you're not fitting in, you realize people are looking at you, therefore looking at your God, your shepherd. We know what they stood for, and because they stood for it, there was a penalty for not obeying the king, and they were thrown into the fire. And when they were thrown into the fire, they weren't scared. It didn't say they tried to resist. It just happened. And they were thrown into the fire so hot that the guards throwing them in even died. And my word, if they couldn't even get close to the fire dying, how hot must that have been? They were thrown in the fire, and nothing happened. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the forms of the fourth is like the Son of God. And I've heard this all my life, and without anything else, that's astonishing. There's three men thrown, and now there's four men, and they're fine. That's amazing. But if you look at what he says, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. He had talked about his gods before. He talked about their gods before. But he doesn't say anything like that. Right now, he says the Son of God, and this has a capital G. So we know he's not referencing to any of his pagan gods, but he's recognizing this is your Son of God. He could recognize that even when they are in the fire, that there was a man walking close to them. He had never met his God. He had never heard from his God, but he was looking at the true Son of God in the fire. The king could recognize the shepherd of the sheep. But even more astonishing in the next verses, it said, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. I recognize that one more thing I've never seen before. It said the fire had no power. It means they were in the midst of one of the hottest fires and fiery furnaces in the world, and the fire had no power. And I thought about it. This is the Old Testament. Before Jesus ever came, these people aren't saved. They're not sanctified. They're not full of the Holy Ghost. They have no preacher, no pastor. They are alone in a foreign country with nothing and no one. Yet they were in the midst of the fire, untouched and unsinged. How much more us nowadays that are full of the Holy Ghost and have a pastor and have Sunday and Wednesday service, how much more can the fire not touch us? If we have the same faith as them, I don't think we can just walk through the fire. I don't think the gates of hell can prevail against us. I don't think any demon of hell can come against us. If they can walk through the fire that had no power over them, we can walk through any trial and storm of life with no offense. Because it was because of their faith and how much they trusted in God, but it wasn't because of the clothes they wore. It wasn't because of how they were. It was the man that stood with them. And their faith in the previous chapters and the previous tests proved to be useful in this. If we can have faith in the small trials and the small things, it will always prove useful when we go against the hard trials and we go against things that we don't understand. Even if it's the fire, we can always see the fourth man in the fire. Faithfulness produced faith, which brought the protection of the shepherd and for the world to recognize whose sheep they were. It said the princes and the governors and the kings and the king Nebuchadnezzar saw it, and they said, your God, the Son of God. They could recognize whose sheep these were. And it literally said, further along in the book of Daniel, much time after the fiery furnace, after all those past trials, he himself was tried. And we all know the story, how he became in power with the princes and the kings of Babylon. And he was set in power. And if you know anything about the VeggieTales song, you know that he was favored more than any of the other wise men. But he was favored more than they were, and they got jealous. He had stayed true and faithful to God, even after all these years at the fiery furnace. He still remembered the fourth man. And the wise men got jealous, and the people and the kings, they got jealous of him, and they said, we have to find a way to kill him. We have to get rid of this man who's standing in between us and the king. So they went to the king Darius and requested that he make a decree that so no one could pray or do anything besides pray to the king. It says, wherefore King Darius signed the writing into the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in the chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Which means he had been doing this for quite some time. He didn't just start doing this. He had faith to pray each and every day, 3 times a day, and nothing changed in this situation. Nothing changed as before the fire and after the fire. Nothing changed here when the new decree was passed. He had faith that his God would deliver him, and that no matter what, he had to stay faithful to God. Because what if he said, well, I'm not going to pray anymore because what the king said, and he died the next day? What would have happened? Even though he went through a trial, he said he prayed as he did 4 times. And we know, just because, like the decree said, he had to go into the mouth of the lions. And Darius the king was worried by this, and he had much stress about this. He stayed up all night fasting and praying. And even he could say, your God will deliver you. And he was thrown into the mouth of the lions, stayed there all night. And the next day, we know what happened. We know that his faith had delivered him from the mouths of lions. Much like our faith will deliver us out of the mouth of the lion, Satan, the tempter. He was thrown in the den of lions, but his prayer and his faith had kept him through the trial once more. He shows us how to be a good sheep. He shows that faith in the easy times will produce faith in the hard times. You can look at Job, David, Daniel. We can look at these great men of God in the Old Testament. And before they had a big trial, you can always point towards the first time they had faith and how that carried them through their whole lives. We know how to be a good sheep is to point towards the shepherd, to have faith in the shepherd. And we know when time comes, the shepherd will walk with us. But we have to realize why we need to be a good sheep. And that's because there is a good shepherd. And we have to realize even more than that, how he became a good shepherd and how he leads us today. We can look in Psalms 23, one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Opening up right there, we can see clearly that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. Jesus can lead us only because he walked the path before we ever took it. He can lead us because he was the perfect sheep, and he did that so that he could become the perfect shepherd. He had to experience what we go through to know best how to lead us. He came down from his throne and paved the path for us to walk. It says in the Bible, in the Psalms, who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts? It says he is the King of glory, Selah. We know who the shepherd is and who the God of the sheep is, but we have to realize how he became that. He started as a poor young carpenter man. And if you look at all the similarities between his earthly father and his heavenly father, you can see how perfectly a poem and story this was. He was born to a carpenter man who probably made the house and different furniture to sell, when he himself, Jesus, and his father were the ones who created humanity. They shaped the world. We can probably see his dad hanging up different pictures and hanging up different things on the wall. And we can look back in eternity and see Jesus hanging up the stars in the sky. We can even, this isn't the Bible, we can probably say that it's safe to say that his father might have even made little figurines for him or whatever. And we can look back and see Jesus forming humanity. So the fact that his father and his earthly father were both carpenters was already a sign that he was coming to see the earthly side of what he already had. Through his life, he became friends with the disciples, and he told them, come and follow me. He became friends with not the high and mighty, not the kings and the princes, not the rich people, but he came in contact with the low ones, and he said, come and follow me. His journey was not complete until he made his way to the cross, but before then, the Bible says the Bible could not contain all the miracles and everything that he did in his short lifetime. And each step of the way, he was learning how to become a sheep. He was learning from his brothers and from his disciples and from his family and from the people around him how they act and how they are and how they function and who a sheep is, that when his life was over, he could be the best shepherd. He made his way to the cross. And it wasn't an easy thing to do because he was the King of Glory. He had everything and everyone. Everything he saw, he had made. Everyone who crucified, he had made. Everyone who had a part in his death, he had made specially. And the fact that he was willing to leave it all says so much about him. And he completes every scripture from the Old Testament. He completes every prophecy. But he even completes the scriptures in Psalms chapter 23. As we see, he goes to the cross, and before that, he has completed everything. We see he trades a cross for a crown that we might trade. He traded the crown for a cross that we might trade a cross for a crown. He gave up his throne that we might have a place in heaven. But if we look at Psalms 23, each verse has an outline of what he did as the shepherd. It said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And we can think about when he went to the well and met the woman, and she who had done so much wrong and had so much hurt in her life, he presented her with the cup of living water that shall never run dry. She had everything she had ever wanted after he came in contact with Jesus. Surely for the rest of her life, she could say, "I shall not want." The second verse says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." If you remember and look back at when he fed the 5,000, when he fed the great multitude, where do you think they were? They were in the green pastures in the hills. And also when the great storm was there, and the disciples were on the boat, and they could see Jesus walking on the water. Peter said, "I want to walk with you." And he walked on the water, but we know he fell in. And what happened? Jesus went over, and he picked him up. And even more than walking and leading besides the still waters, he led him walking on the still waters. He fulfilled that verse. In verse 3, he says, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." He saved a multitude of people in his life. He saved the disciples. He saved the sick and the blind. He saved anyone who had faith in him. He led his disciples and anyone down the path of righteousness. He'd always say, "Come and follow me." We can look at Zacchaeus in the tree and all the wrong he did, but even just talking him for a little bit, he became righteous and restored his soul. And he said, "Come and follow after Christ." And he restored all that he did wrong. But after every person he would heal, everything he did right, he would said, "Go and tell them about what happened," or "Go and follow me." Or even the rich man, "Leave everything you have behind and follow me." His whole goal in living was to restore souls and to lead in the paths of righteousness. Verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfortest me." As was talked about this morning, I'm not sure if it was in our class or in the pulpit, but Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. He was tempted not just by a devil, but by Satan himself. You see, he went from the almighty Savior that could tell Satan this and that and could demand him from his throne and could do anything, and he became a man. But even here, though he lost some of his power, he was never not God. He was never unfaithful. He was never just a human. Through every trial, he tried three times. First, turned the rock into bread. And then he said, "No, men might not live by bread alone." And then he was said, "Jump off and the angels will catch you." And he rebuked him. He said, "The kingdoms can be yours." And he rebuked him. He was showing in the wilderness that if he can take the test, if he could have faith in that, surely we could too. He wanted to be tempted in all times like we were. He wanted that. He designed his life to be tempted so that when he died, he could be the shepherd that could carry us through temptation. The fifth verse says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." He sat at the Last Supper, feeding and washing the feet of his enemy. He was at a table prepared for his enemy. He said, "Thy cup runneth over." And I studied about this. And it wasn't just talking about a cup that we drink from. It was referring to the shepherd's cup. And the shepherd's cup was this huge basin that we used to feed and to give drink to the sheep. And it could hold 30 to 40 gallons of water. So when he says, "My cup runneth over," he's meaning this large basin full of water. Even though it is full to the brim, it is still running over with your goodness and with your grace. When he met the woman at the well, he said, "This will never run dry." And it kept on running over till she died, and even to this day, it's continually run over. The sixth and final verse said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We know the words of Jesus was, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What I like so much about this verse is it isn't just saying, if you can come here if you want, or I'm making a place to stay around me. He wanted them to be with him. He wants us to be with them. We're not just people to him. We're not just his disciples. We're his friends. Because it says, that, no greater love hath man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, all ye that follow my commandments. He's not just making a place for people to go to. He's making a place that he wants his friends. He wants his people. He wants his sheep and his disciples to come to. He laid down his life on the cross to prepare a place for us. His dad on earth was a carpenter, and he left to make a whole new place for his dad. So you can look at how he became the good shepherd, how he was tempted, and how he went through the trials, and how he went through the journey, and how he did everything so that he'd be prepared for whatever we go through. And we can look back at being a good sheep and having faith like David and Daniel did. We can look at the good shepherd and how he became perfect and how he was perfect and how he's leading us to be perfect. But the most important part about being a sheep is to talk about how Jesus saves. And that one thought, those two words, were in my head all these 2 weeks of preparing. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And we know the most important part of being a sheep is telling the world of our shepherd. Just like the three Hebrew boys in the fire bear witness of the Lord, now in these days we have to bear witness of our Lord. We have to be a good sheep to the shepherd. We look at one of the greatest sheep of all time, Paul. Second only to Jesus in many of our minds, and he had four missionary journeys in which he went to the world saying, "Jesus saves." That was his one and only goal. We've been talking about it for many weeks now, Wednesday night, that anytime he'd go into a new city, he'd always talk about Jesus saves. He'd go into the first temple he could find. He'd go to the nearest people he could find and instruct them, "Look, there's a better way to live." He was not afraid or scared of going anywhere. He was ready at all times to talk about his Savior. In Acts 16, we see how the Holy Ghost has told Paul to move once more to Macedonia. And from there, he goes to the chief city in Philippi. And we know the story there, that they're going and they're preaching and they're seeing soul saves and revival. And then we see the demonic lady follow them. She's going after them and following them and saying, "These are the Most High men of God." It said, "The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.'" Now, that's not a good look for anyone. I'd hope that if some demonic lady came to Derek and said, "Man, you're just doing a real good job," I'd hope he'd be a little worried. And even more than that, I'd hope Holly'd be a little worried about what she married. But... But it's not a good sign for someone like that to come around them. And after putting up with it for a while, they decided enough's enough. They turn around and they cast the devil out of them instantly like that. And that was supposed to be good news, but it wasn't to everyone. And the people that had control over her, the people that she was their slave, they captured them because she was the way of making money. They captured them and they took off their garments and they wore them and whipped them 39 times. Threw them in the darkest bit of prison in the very middle and shackled them. And we all know the story. In the middle of the night, shackled, beaten, worn, it says, "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed." And just reading that amazed me. Just reading that stuck with me. Shane talked about that in VBS, and ever since then, that thought has been on my mind every single day. How in the world, at nighttime, beaten, battered, shackled in the middle of prison, and you have no one and nothing, how in the world could he cry out and sing praises unto God? He had to have faith. But more than that, I read through the story once more, and I saw something very important. If you look at the story of how he got to the prison, you can relate to his past life as Saul. It said he entered into the city looking to see souls saved, just as before when he was Saul, he was looking to go get the Christians, go get the people, and to destroy them. It said they captured him and took his robes off and beat him, just as he would capture Christians and he would take the robes off. He would beat them and almost kill them. In many cases, he would kill them. And then they threw Paul into prison, just like Saul, his former self, would throw Christians into prison. I'm sure as he was sitting in that prison, that every event was going through his mind. I used to do this. I used to do that. I am the person that I used to throw into prison. And that is awesome enough to praise God for. But then you have to realize he was thrown in the very middle of a dark prison. Do you think he could see anything? Because I don't think so. And when he was sitting there, I can only imagine that he was thinking about when he was walking down that road to Damascus. And that bright light hit him, and bang, he couldn't see anything. And he realized in that second that I used to be a sinner. I used to kill people. I used to throw them into prison. But once there was a bright light and I was blind, it wasn't until I was blind until I could see. So yes, I can fully understand how he could go from the prison to shouting praises, because he thought, oh, I remember the second that my Lord saved me. I remember the second that I went blind. And I can only imagine him shouting out in that prison, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. I can fully imagine him saying that after all he'd done, after all he'd been through, and now he's in the prison, and after all he thought of, he said, my God's been good to me through it all. Even though I'm here, I could have been there. My Savior's been good to me. Victory in Jesus. But if you'll continue to look, it said, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loose. When he started singing about that victory, when he started singing about Jesus, every band was loosed. You say it's because of the earthquake. I said because victory looses every band. Victory looses every chain. I've been in enough youth camps and enough youth services. I've been around young boys and young girls. I can see they're fighting and I can see they're chained and down. But when they get to singing and preaching, I can see every chain fall down. I can see them get loose. I can see them shouting the victory because they know where they were and where they're going. He preached about the victory. He sang about the victory. I can only believe that. And he saw the jail keeper saved too. He saw his whole entire family saved, and Paul and Silas were released and went on their way. You see, because he was faithful in and out of season. He was faithful in the jailhouse just as much as he was faithful then. And it will astonish you. You know what he did afterwards? He kept on preaching because he realized, if I can do nothing else, I have to preach. Jesus saves. It's the only thing worth saying. I heard the song this week, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. All the saints will shout together, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And I wonder if that was going through his mind, how they're all going to be together one day. Yeah, he was alone with Silas at the moment, but he was going to see his Jesus soon enough. When he was ready to be offered up, he was thinking, I'm going to see my Jesus soon enough. When Stephen was about to get stoned, he said, I'm going to see my Jesus soon enough. Even if our lives aren't threatened right now, we can have our faith to say, no matter what happens, I'm going to see my Jesus soon enough. I'm willing to go to the prison if you allow me to sing. If you allow me to preach, I'll go anywhere. Let me just say, Jesus saves. I've heard so many people say it's too blunt. So you can't just say that. You have to slowly walk them through. You have to have coffee with them. You have to invite them to Sunday school. And I don't think anything is too blunt. When the trumpet could sound any second at any moment, I don't think anything is too blunt. If you have to say, look, Jesus saves, and you need to know that, then do it. Because if the trumpet sounds and they go to hell, it will forever be an opportunity that you missed. And they could have gone. So when I hear people say, well, I'm too afraid to say that, or I don't have the boldness, or it's just too blunt, let me tell you something. Nothing is too blunt. The people that were saved on their deathbed surely didn't think it was too blunt. Well, if we can do nothing else, we have to go into the world and say, Jesus saves. If we can be a good sheep with faith in the hard times and the easy times, we can say Jesus saves. If we can recognize who the shepherd is and what he's brought us through, we can say Jesus saves. And more importantly, if we can look at the place that he's prepared for us forever, we can say Jesus saves. If you could see where we once were and where we are now, it would astonish you. Each and every one in this place has a backstory, and each and every one of you could go through it. But I'm sure you don't even think about that now. You just think about what God's doing for you and where he wants you, because the past has been erased, and all you can think about is Jesus saves. It says we'll all be around the throne. As John saw on the Isle of Patmos, they're all around the throne singing praise to the Lamb. I'm sure he saw so many people he knew and millions he didn't know, people that we know that have gone on before, singing Jesus Saves. And as Paul went on, he continued in his ministry, continued with the same two words, Jesus Saves. And he got to a place where he found a statue of the unknown God. And that strikes me as so sad that the Greeks had every single god marked out in school. We've had to learn about them all, from Zeus to Poseidon, and it goes on and on and on. And let me tell you, those people aren't good people. They're not good gods to serve. They're so far off. They're so distant. And you can say there's a statue to the unknown God, but really, in the minds of the people, they were all unknown gods. They had no affiliation with them whatsoever. But when Paul saw the statue that said, to the unknown God, he knew something they didn't know. He knew the unknown God. And we can look around and society and so many people that call themselves Christians and say that they're saved. Even to them, God is just an unknown God. You look at them and all it is religion. And all it is tradition, and all it is practices. But God is just as unknown to them as it is to the heathens in the world. And when he went there, he preached. He said, I know the unknown God. It was the God that took me from Saul to Paul, that took me from the prison to salvation, that took me from chained to victory. When he was able to preach the unknown God to them, that's when revival broke out. In today's society, even to the people that say they're Christians, we still have to preach about the unknown God. Say, we know him, not just because it says in the Bible, but because he's my shepherd and because he's my savior. To be the best sheep, we have to talk about the shepherd and we have to point towards him because he walked this path that we could follow in his footsteps. He made a place that we could go there. But while we're still on this earth, we have to talk about the unknown God because to us, he's known. To us, we can have a relationship to him, but I've met person after person that just sees Christianity as a tradition. But if I wish they could get into one red-hot Holy Ghost revival, and they realize he's not so unknown, but he walks with us, he talks with us, and he's with us every day. To Peter, he was the one that walked on water with them. To Paul, he was the one that took him out of prison. To Stephen, he was the one with his arms outstretched, waiting for him to come home. To the world, he's unknown, but if they would just take a second to realize that they can see him everywhere. He's more known to us than we give him credit for. But the scary thing is, don't let it be the other way around. Don't let God be in heaven and see us as the unknown. I don't want us to ever be so far away and unreachable from God that he sees us as the unknown. But I would, if we could have a closer relationship with him, the sheep always stayed with the shepherd, and the shepherd always stayed with the sheep, that we have to have a close enough relationship to him that not only is he not unknown to us, but we're not unknown to him. And I thought about it as the trials that I know some of us are going through that, and that we will be going through. I thought about what the shepherd did to the sheep. I knew before the sheep could go astray, or sometimes when they would, he'd break one of their legs and he'd put them on their shoulders. And I've talked to so many people crying, saying, I don't understand why this is happening. I don't get it. I serve them. I just like Daniel, I pray three times a day. I don't know what else to do. But little do they realize when they don't know what to do, when they can't move, it's because they're on his shoulders. It's because he's not letting them move because he's carrying them to where they need to be. So we can't think about, oh, he's just not near me. He's not with me. Because so many times you look up and say, God, where art thou? When we should be looking down and realizing, oh, he's carrying us. Oh, we're on his shoulders as he's taking us to where we need to be. He is the good shepherd. He is the one that leads us down to lie down in green pastures. And if we'll serve him, we will never want, we'll never need. But if we can just be his sheep, there will be a pasture for us to lay down in heaven. If someone could come to the piano and everybody rise. The most important thing tonight to know is that God isn't some far-off being. God isn't someone that's going to desert you. God is not someone who doesn't know who you are. But when Job was in the worst situation of his life, God was there watching them. When Daniel and the three Hebrew boys, were in the fire, God was with them. When Peter fell in the water, God was with them. And if we look around in our situation, instead of just saying, oh, where are you? If we would look around, we say, oh, you've been with me every step of the way. If you ask any elder in the Lord, they'll say, oh, there has been trials, there have been tribulations, but he's been with me every step of the way. Be a good sheep, because he's a good shepherd. He's never left me, and I'm only 17, and I know he'll never leave you. If we'll stay close to him, and if we'll hold his hand as he holds ours, and we'll march on no matter the trial, no matter the situation, if we'll just look up and say, yeah, I'm going to trust him, because Jesus saves, and when he saved me, he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Whether it's in the prison, whether it's in the valley or the mountain, he knows, he cares, and he's right there to be beside us. Be a good sheep. Focus on him. Tell the world that Jesus saves, and before it's too late, let the world know there is a hope, there is a salvation, and we can live for the Lord. Let's pray.